I had a conversation this week with a man who is an RN who helps treat people who are brought into emergency situations suffering from severe mental and physiological trauma, mostly brought on by drug and alcohol abuse. Often these people are suicidal, often near death, many of them teenagers. He says that these patients are going through stages of deep depression. They began experimenting, some of them, with hard drugs when they were early teenagers, or they were rejected by peers in their school, or they come from homes that are abysmal, alcoholic parents, no one who really cares for them, and they have no apparent future, nothing to look forward to. And so they turn to drugs or alcohol as a means of escape, or they try to end their lives in one way or another. And here they are in a lockdown wing of a city hospital. What do you say to people whose lives are so abysmal that death seems the lesser of two evils? This man told me, if they want to listen to me, I tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for them. Because, he said, the thing that is missing from their lives is hope. They are in a dark tunnel, but if they see that there is a way out, if there's a light up ahead, it gives them the ability to press forward. And so he said, since the only true hope they can find is in the gospel, I share with them my faith in Christ. It reminds me of an experience I was told about from a youth pastor friend of mine that he shared a number of years ago. He said that there were young people that he ministered to in his public school, and some of them had come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And this was a school system in a very poor community, and many of the students had awful family situations, and a lot of them were in all kinds of trouble all the time. It was a constant drain on the emotions and energies of the teachers and the faculty. But the young people that had come to faith in Christ were so transformed by the gospel that the principal and the other leaders of the school took notice of them, and they invited my youth pastor friend to speak weekly in a school assembly. And my friend told him, now, if you give me this opportunity, I'm going to preach the gospel to them, you know. I'm going to urge them to trust in the death of Christ and his resurrection for their salvation from sin. The principal said, look, there is nothing that we're doing that is helping these kids. But those kids who attend your church are different. They have hope. You tell them anything you want, they said. Do you know why those of us who know Christ as our Savior are so vastly different from those who are lost in the world? The difference is we have hope. We do. Not a chance kind of hope where I've chosen Christ and I'm just sort of hanging on in suspense, trusting that everything will work out. Hope in the Bible is a certainty. It is not merely light at the end of the tunnel. I know Jesus Christ, and I therefore have hope. It's a true and living hope because I know what my end will be. How do I know what the end will be? Because I have inherited the promises of God. If you look at chapter 6, our text this morning is starting in verse 13, but what we finished up last week is verses 9 through 12, where the writer says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, he's been warning them about apostasy. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We who are saved are those who have inherited the promises. In John 3, God promises that faith in Christ yields eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 10, he promises strength in temptation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he promises grace in times of trial. In 1 Corinthians 15, he promises victory over death through Christ. In the letter to Hebrews, we've already encountered a number of promises. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says that we have a great salvation, which was spoken by the Lord Jesus and confirmed by those who heard him. And chapter 2 goes on to affirm that God will bring us, his children, to glory. For Jesus Christ became like one of us, chapter 2 says, that he might destroy death for us and become for us a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3 and 4 speaks of the promise of entering God's rest. We spent many weeks in that passage. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, we who have believed do enter God's rest. It's a promise. It's a certainty. We are promised access to the throne of grace for help in time of need, chapter 4, verse 16. The word of God gives us one glorious promise after another. We who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have fled to refuge to him for salvation. We have inherited the very promises of God. So what the author has been warning us about in this section, which, as I reminded you last week, is the third of four warning passages in chapters 1 through 10, the reason that the author sounds the warning in this letter is not because God's promises are uncertain. He's not trying to cast doubt upon that. But because he wants us to be sure that we are truly a member of those who have inherited those promises. Remember the situation of those who he is writing to. There are several indicators in the letter that they are about to suffer intense persecution. Several of them, perhaps, and he wasn't sure whom, were tempted to shrink back during these coming times of persecution, to abandon their Christian faith, to go back on their profession in Christ. Others of them, and we'll see this more toward the end of the letter, he is afraid may be led away from their faith simply because of the allurements of the world. And so he's warning them here in this passage that we've been working through, starting in chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6. He's warning us, just like he has in the first two warning passages, that the evidence of genuine salvation is faithful obedience of Christ in Christ all the way until the end, continuing to obey. So he warns, as we've seen, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, that disobedience to God breeds spiritual immaturity. Those who do not obey God begin to regress in their knowledge of God's word and in the spiritual discernment necessary to walk with God. We've seen that and looked at it several times. So his answer in verse 1 of chapter 6 is to urge us to press on to perfection. That is, through our obedience to God, we grow up. And we grow in knowledge and discernment. We begin to behave like the righteous people God has already made us in Christ. But those who reject this admonition, those who continue to disobey, are in grave danger. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, the author warns that while disobedience breeds spiritual immaturity, unchecked disobedience, disobedience without any conviction, continued disobedience breeds apostasy. An apostate, I define, is one who at one time joyfully allies himself or herself with those of the Christian faith, seeing and tasting and embracing, as the verbs are in verses 4 through 8. All things Christian, seeing and tasting and embracing things Christian. Later, this person, because he or she possesses no genuine faith, no true salvation, falls away and becomes hardened to the gospel. And if that worries you, if you've been listening to those sermons and think, oh no, is that happening to me? Then the spiritual response is to repent from disobedience and follow Christ like you know you should as a believer in him. That's what he wants you to do in this text. That's the spiritual response. It's not working for your sanctification as if it all depends upon you. That is how, the author says, a genuinely born-again person will respond. If this goes right over your head or you could care less, that is an indication that there is something spiritually amiss in your life. We will persevere in our obedience to Christ. We will, as believers in him. We will do it imperfectly. We'll do it better at some times than at others. But we will persevere. There may be times of cooling in your life toward God or doubting when you fall away from the Lord and turn back to him. And there may be times of great fervor where you are clearly growing in the Lord and everything seems like a spiritual victory. But neither of those things indicate whether or not we are truly saved. What ultimately indicates our salvation, according to the author of Hebrews, is will we continue after all unto the end to obey God? It's a sign that the Spirit is in us and is alive. And it is for this reason the author begins then to comfort his readers starting in verse 9 that I just read. Now, I want you to look at that verse and notice again, he is convinced of better things of them than apostasy. He's talking to the church in general, thinking that some of them may be tempted to fall away, and so he's warning what apostasy is. But then he's talking to all of them as a whole, and he says, I'm convinced of better things than you. He does not think that they, are, as a church, are falling away. He thinks maybe that some of them are. Why? Because they, as a group, he says, show forth the obedience that accompanies salvation. What he's saying here is, we hope that each of you will keep showing the same diligence and obedience until the end, so that you will be as those who truly inherit the promises. So the issue in this warning passage is whether or not they are indeed those who inherit the promises. But when it comes to the promises themselves, what of those? What of the promises of God themselves? That's what this last passage is about in this chapter that I want to finish up this morning. The author is now addressing those who are truly born again. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ this morning, then how sure are you about the promises of God? How certain are you that what God said is true? Do you believe in the promises of God? Do you believe that he is always faithful to his word? Always? That he really is going to come through and do what he said? That what God said will truly come to pass? Do we really believe that this morning? Because the truth is, at times, we do not act like we believe God when we worry about the end of our life or the length of our days. How can we really say we are trusting in God's promise of our resurrection in Christ and our victory over death through him and eternal life? And when we work and fret to make ourselves acceptable in the eyes of God, can we really say that we believe that Jesus is our high priest representing us as righteous before the Father right now, this instant, for all eternity? When we despair in the midst of trials, is it not because we are at that moment failing to believe that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep or guard or watch over our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus? Or that we can cast our cares upon him because he cares for us? Or that we can go boldly before the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need? When we give into temptation, all the while believing the lie that we cannot help ourselves, how can we claim to believe the promise in 1 Corinthians 10 that God will not tempt us above which we are able, but will also with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are not trusting in the promises of God, or if you are not mindful that God has made promises to you and you embrace them and claim them on a daily basis, or if you begin to doubt that God has remembered his promises, then you become as one without hope. And what a travesty it is for those of us who have the truth, who have hope, to live as if we did not. Because the Bible says that we do have a true and living hope because the promises of God are true and alive. If you've ever been tempted to doubt the promises of God, or maybe you are here this morning and you've been tempted to doubt God, doubt his love for you or his plan for you or his will for you or his sovereignty over the events in your life, then you should find great comfort in this text. Because there are a few passages in the Word of God, I believe, which demonstrate the absolute certainty of God's promises, like this text. The author puts it this way, beginning in verse 13. Notice what he says. For when God made a promise to Abraham, he's going to use Abraham as an example, one of the reasons we sang the God of Abram praise this morning. When God made a promise to Abraham, because God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, that is, Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How sure are we? How sure are we that what God has spoken, he is able also to perform? How sure are we that the promises of God are operational even at this moment? Can we trust God's promises? In this passage, we discover at least four elements of God's promises which demonstrate their absolute certainty. Here they are. Element number one. I want you to notice that God's promises here, the certainty of them, is in the form of an oath. That's the language used here. The language is in the form of an oath. That's why if you look at verse 13, it talks about God swearing. It means to swear an oath. And at the end of verse 17, notice God confirms his promise with an oath. The author is drawing this teaching like he does. He takes an Old Testament text and draws truth from it. He's preaching a sermon. He takes this teaching from Genesis 22. So what we need to do is turn for a few moments to Genesis chapter 22. And I'm going to invite you to do that. We need to read this text from which he draws his text. Genesis 22, and we can understand the fuller context of his thinking. Now, while you're turning there, what is an oath? An oath is a firm commitment that one makes. That he is telling the truth. That his word is good. And in order to insist that his word is good, he must back up that word by making himself accountable to someone greater than himself. Thus, a person making an oath is binding himself by virtue of accountability to his promise. And so it was common to make oaths, and still is. It was common in the ancient world for the pagans to make promises before the gods, meaning that they gladly submit to the wrath of the gods if what they are saying is not true, or if they ever go back on their word. In the Old Testament law, however, it was taught that if a person of faith, one of the people of Israel, if that person makes an oath, that person must swear by the name of the Lord or in the sight of the Lord, as if he were making that promise to the Lord himself. So making himself accountable to the Lord. And to break an oath before the Lord, it was taught in the law, was like breaking the third commandment. It was taking God's name, but in vain. Numbers chapter 30 is all about making and keeping oaths or vows made with the name of the Lord. Numbers chapter 30 verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do all that proceeds out of his mouth. There's numerous instructions in Numbers chapter 30, such as if your wife or your daughter makes an oath and you hear it, and you say, that's not a good oath, I don't want you to make that oath, she can take it back at that point. But if you hear it and you don't say anything, she is bound to that oath. You've given consent by silence. And it was a very serious thing in the law, Numbers chapter 30. Well, in Genesis 22, God makes a vow to Abraham. He swears an oath to him. Genesis 22. And you're quite familiar with this chapter. I'm sure Abraham is climbing the mountain with his son, whom he has told to sacrifice. I want you to keep in mind as we read that this son is not merely the only son of his father who is loved by Abraham. All that is true, but it's not everything that's going on here. This son embodies the promise that God made to Abraham. This is a promise, not just a son. If this son dies, all of God's promises die with him. A great nation, a land, a name, blessing for all the nations of the earth, all die with this son. Let's start reading in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 22. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. He came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. For the purpose of obedience to God, he took the knife to slay his son. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, now pay attention here, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sands which are upon the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth, the Gentile nations, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." I want you to note two things here. First of all, verse 16, God says, "By myself I have sworn." Remember, an oath takes place when someone makes himself accountable to a person greater than himself in order to affirm that what he is speaking is the truth, that he will follow through on what he says. God says, "By myself I have sworn." And then in verse 17, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Now, many of you, I'm sure, have more modern translations such as the NIV or the NASB or the ESV, et cetera, sitting in your laps right now. You probably don't have this language that I'm reading to you, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." You have something like, "I will surely bless you," or "I will certainly multiply you," because that's what the Hebrew idiom means. In the Hebrew language, when a word was repeated, it was always for emphasis. Just as Jesus, when he wanted to make a strong point, you know, said, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." So the words, "Blessing I will bless," is the literal translation. And it's a Hebrew formula. And it means, "I really will certainly bless you. I mean it." And it was the language of an oath. When you swore an oath, you would use this kind of language to affirm what you were saying, that you really meant it. God has already spoken to Abraham before this and had given him the promises. But on the mountain on that day, the Lord God affirmed to Abraham beyond a shadow of a doubt that his word was true. He promised Abraham that son. He provided that son, and he would fulfill all of his promises through that son. The most dramatic climax on the mountain was not the fact that Abraham was about to slay his son and God stopped him. I know we think of the story that way. That's the climax, and everything else is sort of the denouement after the climax of the story. But the most dramatic climax on the mountain that day is that God himself swore an oath by his own name with the intense language of an oath, "Blessing, I will bless you." That's the climax of Genesis 22. And that is what the author then picks up on in Hebrews chapter 6, which is why he draws truth from it here in our chapter. Now go back then to Hebrews chapter 6. I hope you kept your finger there. If an oath by definition is a means of making yourself accountable for your promise before someone greater than yourself, then you can see that there's a little problem here. Before whom does God swear an oath? The only thing God could do, since he was the greatest in the universe, he was the creator of the universe, the only thing God could do, verse 13 says in Hebrews 6, is swear by himself. And what we should realize is that this very promise to which God refers, the blessing upon Abraham, the multiplying of his descendants, is the very promise which produced the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in him all the nations, all the Gentiles, it's you and me this morning, would be able also to inherit God's promises. It was that promise that was kept on the mountain that day that sees us all sitting here rejoicing in Christ as one in him through salvation. So in this passage, the certainty of God's promises are affirmed because of the language of an oath. God swears. He emphatically confirms, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And Abraham obtained the promise safe and sound. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham was sourced in the very oath of God. And when God swears by himself, what he is doing is binding himself to keep his own word by virtue of his own character. So that the very character of the creator of the universe is compromised if God ever goes back on his word. Do you want an idea of how seriously God regarded his own oath that he made to Abraham and his descendants? I want you to recall for a moment God's anger toward his people in Exodus 32. When they were making a golden calf and worshiping it at the foot of Mount Sinai, well, God was graciously giving the pattern for their worship on the top of Mount Sinai to his servant Moses. God is angry with his people, and he tells Moses, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I will consume them. God says, I'll go to plan B. I'll wipe everybody out except you, and I'll raise up from you a great nation. And Moses pleads with God. In Exodus 32, he says, Lord, what about the fact that you just brought them out of Egypt by your great power? God says nothing. Moses says, what will the Egyptians say? You'll call your character into question. No reply. Moses says, please turn from your wrath. Silence. Then Moses says, remember that you swore by your own self, I will multiply your descendants and give them the land, and they shall inherit it forever. And in the next sentence, it reads, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Why? Because God bound himself by an oath. It was witnessed by his own character. If he should ever go back on his word, his own character, his very attributes would be compromised. And what that does is bring us nicely into element number two. The first element in this text that demonstrates the absolute certainty of God's promise is that he promised with an oath. An oath in which God bound himself by virtue of his own character. But the second element is this, that it is the strength of the promise, which is the character of God himself. The strength of God's promise is the character of God himself. A man is drowning. He's going down once, twice, three times. Finally, somebody sees him. There's a cry for help. A rope is thrown. The man sees it and grasps with a last-ditch effort, and he grasps hold of the rope, and somebody says, praise the Lord, he's saved. Well, is he? Because there's one more question, and that is, who is holding the other end of the rope? Is he strong enough to pull him in? Or is he cruel? Will he let the rope go? God's promises are binding because he has sworn an oath by himself, which means that his own character is at stake. But how certain is the character of God? Does the text give us any clues? There are two statements that jump out at us that assure us of the impossibility of God's compromising his own character by breaking the oath. Verse 17, if you'll look there, you'll notice the phrase, the immutability of his counsel. The word immutability is the Greek word metathesis has to do with exchanging components. In language studies, metathesis means I switched a word around in a sentence, or I've got some letters mixed up in a word and changed the word. But ametathesis, which is the word here, means that I cannot change anything around. It means unchangeable or not able to be removed. More than that, this word here is a legal word The immutability of God's counsel. It's a legal word. You can find it on contracts in ancient literature. It was put on a document to stress the fact that what the document promised was never to be annulled or set aside. Furthermore, the word counsel is a noun that means God's firm will, his determined will. It's the word used in the New Testament to speak not of the desires of God, but of the will of God, which he determined will happen and which will happen. It's a word that is at home in the theological discussions we sometimes have about the predestination of God or the foreknowledge of God. This is where we find this kind of word in the New Testament. The ESV translates this phrase as the unchangeable character of God's purpose. So the text is telling us that once God makes a promise, it is unchangeable according to his own purpose and according to his own predetermined will. There's a complementary phrase to this one that we see in verse 18. Notice there the strong statement, it is impossible for God to lie. In other words, God is a God of truth, which is to say that God is entirely and inwardly consistent. We read that text this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He cannot deny himself. What he says he will do, he does. When he says something is true, it is true. And both of these things, the immutability of God and the impossibility of God to lie, are the aspects of the very nature of God. So for God to break his promise would be to do violence to his own nature. And God's nature, by definition, tells us what kind or type of being God is. So the day God breaks his promise is the day he ceases to be who he is. Do you see what I meant when I said how this text gives us a greater appreciation for how firm and certain the promises of God are? God affirms his promise with an oath, swearing by his own self. And secondly, the fact that God swears by his own self gives his oath infinite certainty. For he himself never goes back on his own purposes, and he never lies. Now, quickly, we can take elements number 3 and 4. Element number 3, the element in this text that show us the certainty of the promise. The assurance of the certainty is the ground of our hope. Why do we have hope? Why do we hope in God? Because of the assurance of the promise. That's why we hope. We don't have confidence in our great hope as if we hope hard enough, it'll come true. The assurance is in the promise that we cling to sometimes weakly, and yet we cling. There are so many ways that this passage assures us that God's promises are sure and firm. Why did God make an oath to begin with? Why would he have to do this? Is it because God's word in itself is not good enough? Did he need a promise? Did he need to make a promise to bind himself just in case he changed his mind later on? No, that is not why he made the oath. This text tells us why he made an oath. Verses 17 through 19 tell us why God made an oath. The verse says that God confirmed his promise by an oath because he determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's you and me, the immutability of his counsel. Do you know why he made an oath? He didn't make an oath for his sake. He made an oath for our sake, the heirs of promise. God confirmed his promise by an oath to give us assurance because of his love and mercy. Verse 18 says that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, that is the promise itself and the oath confirming the promise, he doubly promised us, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. The word consolation is a common Greek word. It often means comfort or encouragement. Have you ever told your younger children something that you would do for them, and then the next words are, well, do you promise? You ever had that happen to you? Do you promise? If they're afraid of the dark, you may say, okay, I'll sit here next to you, and I won't leave until you're asleep. Do you promise? Or you want to reward them. Later, we'll go to the store and get a treat. Do you promise? They may be saying that because so often we haven't done what we said we were going to do, and they want to make sure we are bound to our word, but it's a very natural thing for children to do, and that can get annoying. We're tempted to scold them. Look, I'm the parent. I don't have to promise. I said I'll do it, and I'll do it, if there's time. But the Lord God of hosts, the creator of heaven and earth, the last person who would be bound to make a promise to us, because he loves us and desires to comfort us more abundantly, it says, backs his word with a promise and an oath affirming the promise. A doubly firm, rock solid assurance. I will bless you and keep you. I promise. I will give you peace. I swear by it myself. I will never leave you or forsake you. I promise. It's true. And this assurance gives us hope because, as I said earlier, hope is not chance. It's not something we cling to weakly and just hope it happens. Hope is the certainty of what I will indeed experience in time. If I will only, as Abraham did here, patiently endure, I will experience what God has promised. And to give us the assurance necessary for our hope, God voluntarily accompanies that promise with an oath. That leads us to consider the fourth element of God's promise, which speak of their certainty. Element number four is the consolation of this promise. The consolation instills in us Christ-like endurance. The consolation of God's firm promise instills within us Christ-like endurance. In other words, the comfort and encouragement that God offers to us by the strong confirmation of his promises is what we cling to until the end. Hebrews is talking about clinging and obeying to the end. This is what we cling to, his promises. And we do it just like the Lord Jesus did it. We're going to come to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 eventually, where it says that we run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us while looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and we could say the hope that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have considered the image of Jesus as our seated priest and the one who inhabits the royal throne at the right hand of the Father. But we should also consider that the fact that Jesus is seated is the sign of the fulfillment of the Father's promise to his Son. You will not leave my soul in hell. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. These are promises to the Son. And just as God the Father fulfilled his promise in the life of his Son Jesus, so he promises to bring what he said he would do in our journey. So just as Jesus looked unto the Father with hope, despising the cross, so we too, while despising the things of the world, continue to endure. For in the end, we will experience the full reality of all that God has promised. I want you to notice how he describes this in verse 18. He says that we are those who, notice, have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Do you ever feel like you're being pursued or flying and need refuge? Sometimes when the uncertainties of the world seem like they're chasing you down or like the pressures are surmounting and closing in on us. We read this morning Deuteronomy chapter 19. That was not planned in my mind in my providence, but in the providence of God. We read in Deuteronomy 19 that there were designated cities in Israel into which men could flee, men and women could flee. So that specifically, if a person killed another person accidentally, without malice or forethought, it was a total accident, but now they're being pursued, they're being hunted perhaps by the family. This person can flee into one of these cities and have a refuge there and remain there without being hunted and remain safe until he could explain the situation to the elders and justice could be had. These were cities that were an act of mercy to God's people. But in the first century Roman Empire, there were no cities for believers to fly into if they were being persecuted by the world. In fact, one of the last places believers wanted to fly were the cities where they would be surely hunted and persecuted. There were no safe havens for them to find lodging. The author says, God has given you something even better. He has given you his promises backed with an oath. So instead of fleeing into a city of refuge, we must simply lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope, based on God's promises, this, he says in the text, is our refuge. And this hope is, he says in verse 19, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. If we will but realize how certain, how unchangeable, how absolute are God's promises, they will serve as an anchor to our souls, like an anchor that secures a ship in the harbor safely. And when the storms come and the billows roll and the ship is tossed violently about, yet it is not threatened. We don't behave like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, afraid for their lives, struggling to row to land, as the Gospels illustrate it for us. Because we are already anchored in the harbor, an anchor sure and steadfast, because it's based on the sure and steadfast promises of God. And just like Jesus spoke to his disciples on the water, it is I, be not afraid. So the Lord God speaks to us, I have promised, do not be afraid. And what does this anchor do? It enters, if you look at verse 19, the presence behind the veil. Literally, in the language of the text, it is the anchor itself, the sure promise itself, that enters the presence behind the veil, because we are clinging to that promise, that hope. Where the forerunner has entered, that is, Jesus, having become our high priest. And here the author is giving this hope that is represented by the anchor a precise meaning. Our ultimate hope is the fact that we can enter into the very presence of God as righteous. We cannot leave the world and be saved without being able to come into the righteous presence of God the Father. Through the veil of the most holy place of the heavenly tabernacle, because our Lord Jesus went before us with a perfect offering to represent us, an offering that lasts for all time. And in here, in this place, the place of the presence of the Father, this is where we find our greatest refuge. For no matter what happens to us, no matter what the storms are, no matter what the trials and the tears and the doubts and the disappointments and the grief, even if all of life is crashing down, there is at least one thing, it is the most important thing, that is truly and totally secure, and that is that I am right with God because of what Christ has done for me. And that is a promise to which we who flee for refuge must cling. And we can cling to this promise, and we must, because it is sourced in the very nature of the character of God himself. So this morning, if you're tempted to doubt God, if you're weary of the path that he has given you sometimes, and you struggle with trials and temptations, then we should be assured of the promises of God. If we are in him through faith in his Son, that all that God has said of us will surely come to pass. And we can rest in that today, right now, as we learn to trust and anchor our souls with the hope of God. Father, thank you for enriching our minds and our understandings through this glorious text, which reminds us that what you have said is sure and certain. And because of your love and your grace and your mercy toward us, you were not content to let us simply hear the word. You know that we are weak. We're frail. We doubt so easily. We don't trust like we should. So because of your love, you affirmed it doubly for us, so that our hearts could be strengthened and encouraged to go on, to press forward, obeying you to the end, pressing on to perfection, because we are grounded and assured by the very promises that you have given to us. Father, we love you and thank you for your promises that you've given to us and brought to pass through the death and resurrection of your Son. I pray that as we grow in Christ, we might all the more come to understand, appreciate, and own and embrace every promise that you've given to us in your word. so that we might know the hope that is set before us and continue to bring glory to you as you continue to give us that grace. And we'll give you the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.